Today's scripture comes from Psalms 35, 11 through 14. This is the word of God. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me and answered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother.
Good morning, everyone, and a happy new year to all of you. It's good to see you guys. Welcome back for those who had been traveling, who went home to spend time with families. Hope you had a really good time connecting, reconnecting, or spending time with family and siblings, friends. Hope it was meaningful, but we have a new year, and let's continue to seek the Lord together. But it's good to see you. Some of you look new to our church, so welcome to Kairos Church. Hope this year this church can be part of your family, just your family that encourages you and propels you in faith. Okay. This morning, we're going to take a look at the topic of fasting. If you've been part of our church, this is the way we've been kind of approaching each new year. The first week, we dedicated to a corporate time of fasting, giving up of certain things, and focusing on prayer and seeking the Lord. If you're new to our church, this may be a new concept, new idea, new rhythm, new spiritual discipline. It's something you've heard of. You know religious groups do it, including Christians and other religious groups. But I encourage you to think about this topic. Think about how it can be part of your spiritual rhythm in taking you deeper in the presence of the Lord. Part of the fasting, as I read a book by Scott McKnight on the topic of fasting, I began to dig up more things that I hadn't known before. And just like one of the things that I was revealed to me is how regularly believers, not just pastors, not just leaders or priests, but the believing community, the church, participated in regular fasting throughout the year. In the early church, it was as common as twice a week. Can you imagine a life, a rhythm, where you are fasting twice a week? And so as I read these things, I'm like, oh no, I do not want to find out such things. I like my meals throughout the week. I don't want to know that part of the early church tradition and rhythm had these regimen of fasting throughout the year, throughout the week, because then as a pastor, I'll start feeling convicted. I'll start feeling like I have to do it too. And I'm like, I don't want to know about such things. But not only for myself, I have to save you from such things, right? Because I have to report to you what I'm finding out and reading and researching and studying and let you know this is the way in which maybe we can go too. And I'm like, I don't want them to have to starve, you know, throughout the week. Isn't this a loving pastor? Anyway, as late as like 1700s, it was John Wesley, who was a big part of the Methodist denomination, the Methodist movement. And at that time, really, for the students in seminary, for their church, for their community, fasting every Wednesday, every Friday was normal. Along with like Lent and Advent and other parts of the calendar. But he also began to see sort of tapering off of this practice, this fasting. That's kind of where we've landed today. And he said this. He said, I fear that there are now thousands of Methodists who have entirely left off fasting, who are so far from fasting twice a week that they do not fast twice in a month. Yea, are there not some of you who do not fast one day from the beginning of the year to the end? And I wonder how many of us in that statement, that we don't even give a glimpse to the idea of fasting, not even for a day throughout our whole year. Well, to that, he says this very challenging and provocative statement. Since according to this, the man or the woman, the man that never fasts is no more in the way of heaven than a man that never prays. That's how he equates it. Now, when I first heard this idea, I heard it from our brother Albert. We were in a staff meeting. And he says, do you think a man who never fasts is a man who never prays? And I was like, no, Albert, that cannot be. Because as a pastor, I don't fast that regularly, but I pray. So therefore, you can't pray without fasting. And then he gave me one of those looks that he gives me. You know, he gives one of those looks. but he dare not challenge the lead pastor. Hi, Albert, okay? And then as I was reading this book and thinking about this, I came across this statement. I was like, oh my gosh, Albert was right. So I texted Albert. I texted him. I said, Albert, this is what John Wesley said. You were quoting John Wesley, weren't you? And he asks me, do you agree now? And I was like, I don't know, Albert. I'm still wrestling with it. I think, and that's the position many of us will be in, that you guys are saying, that's an overkill. That's an overstatement. How can you say, because you don't fast even a day, that you're a person who doesn't pray? But I bring this quote up just to let you know, this is how far the practices of the church has gone from, really, the early church. Largely, we in the contemporary church, there are probably many things we get right. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit is working in those rhythms. But we've lost kind of the rhythms that were part of the traditions of the early church, the historical church. And I do think it would help us to carve out space, time, practices for us to figure out how we can implement those back into our lives. Not just to imitate the early church, but to really give the adequate, proper space and the time for the Holy Spirit to be at work in all of us, in you and me, to bring the vitality of an authentic spiritual life for all of us. And so I just bring this up. It's provocative. I think from my angle, from my experience, it's an overstatement. But just kind of think about how far we've come to say what is normal Christianity. And let's recover some of the things that were part of the church traditions in the past. Okay, so we're going to look at fasting. We're going to consider why this whole idea of fasting kind of disappeared over the years. At least one reason I want to talk about that's important to us. And then I'm going to give kind of a short survey, a brief survey of biblical characters and moments in which they fasted so that it would help us as a reference point when we also can participate in fasts regularly. And then we'll look at a few like biblical models of fasting so that it will invite us to at least a week this year of corporate fasting together. Okay, so those are the three things. So first of all, what happened? What happened to this corporate fasting? Why have we moved so far away from fasting? Well, intuitively, when I was just thinking about it, I think it's because we love pleasure. We love food. We just like it. We live in an affluent society where so many things are offered to us. And perhaps in sort of moving away from that's legalism, those practices that my parents, you know, forced upon us. We want freedom. And in doing so, I think we gravitate a lot more towards like just the more comforts of the delights in the Lord. And they're not wrong per se, but it's kind of put way back into the, not even the back seat, but into the trunk of our cars. Things like discipline, sacrifice. The need to be trained, to train ourselves for the purposes of God's work in our lives. So Paul talks about this aspect in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul understood grace. You cannot accuse Paul as a man saying he practiced legalism, because he gives us the doctrines of grace through and through Scripture. But even he says, do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Amen to that. Now, I know what typically happens with verses like this. Yeah, that's right. Praise the Lord. That's the Word of God. I want to do it. I want to get a new start. I want to read the Word of God daily. I want to be able to fellowship with one another. I want to be able to do all these things that traditionally, I've been told are the spiritual disciplines. And you get off to a kind of a running start, only to find about a week, 2 weeks later, you're in a place where I am. You're struggling. You don't want to read the Bible. You don't want to pray. Any of you resonate with that kind of a sentiment that's happened over the years? We all struggle with that. Now, something about this then starts in our kind of minds producing a level of guilt, or we start justifying that's legalism anyways, God only loves the heart and things of that nature. But I want to bring this passage up because Paul does, that there is a place for training. There is a place for us to give even our bodies into the training for God's works, for God's righteousness. I hope as a community, sharing in the workload together, accountability, we can move together in that direction. One phrase that I've repeated from Dallas Willard is, grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. Grace is actually opposed to the idea of earning God's, just our merits, earning something from God. It's not opposed to effort. Sometimes we do have to show some of our effort to be trained. Now, we will fail. I'll give you that. Unless you're highly disciplined, we will all fall short, and there's always grace for that. But because we fail, let's not completely give up on that. Okay? So fasting, we encourage you this week. Let's try our best to get into it. But the second thing, the other reason why we've moved away from fasting is this idea that comes to us from verse 27 as well as the next passage I'll show you. It's the idea of buffeting my body, like my physical fleshly body. Because we typically in the West, we in the American church, maybe the contemporary church, there's a variety of reasons, Greek influence, Greek philosophical influence. Everything is kind of like either or. And we've done that with our spirituality. God loves our mind, soul, and spirit. That's what God really wants. That's the immortal part of our being. Our souls eventually leave our body and go to heaven somewhere. That's kind of the way in which we've been taught. But that's wrong Christian anthropology. The correct Christian anthropology involves also the body. The unity of the man, the humanness, includes the body, soul, spirit. The immaterial as well as the visible material being. That's Christian worldview. That's Christian anthropology. So what we do with our body is just as important as to how we treat our minds and our hearts. This is important. Because we're more dualistic, we've kind of bifurcated the soul from the body. The whole idea of fasting just seems weird to us. As long as my mind is meditating, as long as my heart is worshiping, and I'm somewhere spiritually praying and seeking the Lord, that's good. We forget that our body is just as much part of God's creation when He created us, a human being, a person. Here in this passage, 1 Thessalonians, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gives you a hint of kind of the biblical view, biblical paradigm of who we are. And it's going to help us to approach fasting more thoughtfully. Scott McKnight says, because we have kind of in a way, adopted this sort of view. When we do something like fasting, we end up somewhere in the next four, kind of, he caricatures it. He like just kind of really takes it over the top. But this is what he uses, the language he uses. He says that sometimes because of that sort of the idea, the body and soul, the body doesn't really matter to God, not to God or to our spiritual lives. We think of the body as a monster that needs to be conquered. The flesh that just lusts and craves pleasure, that wants these things that aren't good for us. And so your body then needs to be crushed. You need to put to death this desire and the lusts of your flesh. Now there's some truth to that, obviously, but it's not merely the body where the sin rests. When Jeremiah says our heart is deceitful above all else. I mean, we're broken through and through, body, soul, and spirit. And the Lord wants to bring healing and redemption into all aspects. That's why we gain a bodily resurrection. So the body is important. And I'll explain why fasting then becomes part of the body involvement in seeking the Lord in prayer. So that's the first thing, where the body is this just ugly monster that should be starved to death. Okay, and so fasting then becomes, let's just starve the body and put it to death itself. You're missing something with that extreme view. The next extreme view is then your body is the celebrity to be glorified. You are like, the mirror is your best friend. You stand in front of the mirror and you thank God for that chiseled body that God has given to you. You're like, praise the Lord. Okay, I'm exaggerating. No one does that. Hopefully, no one does that. But the idea is your body is God's gift. God has created you with the body, and you are just enamored by it. You become someone who's narcissistic. And so when you think of fasting, it's like, yeah, I'll go with fasting. I'll go along with this program for a week because it'll give me the buns of steel, the abs of steel. It'll just flatten my abs. It'll do something to my body. And you know what it does? I admit it. You know, my tummy tucks in a little bit during this week. And at the end of the week, when I'm standing before a mirror, I'm like, I like it. But that is not why we approach fasting for that reason. Okay? The third kind of caricature is the cornucopia to be filled. And this is the idea that we're this like basket that deserves the wonderful cravings, the delicious drinks and foods that are available all around us. And that's what we were created for. Now, enjoy them at times, obviously. But a cornucopia that wants to be filled, you enter into fasting kind of like this, just stinks. This is why I don't go to church during the week of fasting, because they're too serious. They're kind of really, really... the way they approach spirituality, there's no joy in it whatsoever. We should be filled with eating and feasting and all these things. What's with this church that tells us not to fast? Even I, by like Tuesday, Wednesday, I get grumpy. Like, why are we starving ourselves? Doesn't make sense. But that's the idea. There's a kind of a philosophy of hedonism. Just pleasure. We exist for pleasure behind this idea. The way to our hearts is really the way through the bellies, our stomachs. The next caricature view is kind of the wallflower that's to be ignored. I don't get that phrase. I don't really know what a wallflower is. What is a wallflower? Somebody explain to me after the sermon. I'm borrowing the language from the book, a wallflower to be ignored. Meaning, once again, your body, it doesn't really matter. What matters is your heart, soul. That stuff, the immaterial being, but your body really doesn't matter. You worship God with, you know, your heart and your mind. Bringing your body, that's not that important. It's going to be decomposed into dust anyways. And to this, Paul offers this idea. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now think about that. And I know Paul is not neglecting the heart or the mind, but he is really saying even your bodies can lead. We have been taught from kind of our modern day psychology, you lead with the mind and the feelings. Like if you're not really feeling it, then you're faking it. And so if you're not feeling it, why even do it? That's fake. That's legalism in church settings. But the Christian anthropology says you can lead with your body. And at times, in my experience, not always, at times your mind and your heart then follows the lead of the body. You give yourself to worship and bodily worship. In the service and the sacrifice unto others, you may not be feeling it, but it's the modern day psychology that's told you, well, unless you're feeling it, then it's fake, and then don't do it. Now, I get it. We don't want to become fake people, just doers. But the whole humanness, the unified humanness, we've been wired so that even at times, as we lead with our body, mind and the heart catches up. And so that kind of unified view of human being by kind of splitting it apart is why some of us may find ourselves in one of those caricatures. Like, you may think about fasting as like, we don't have to do it. Why is this church just killing the joy of eating, the pleasures and the delights that are available to me? Or it's just, my flesh is weak, so I have to put, the lust issue, so I have to put it to death. We end up here. We don't have this holistic perspective of body, soul, spirit, mind, just moving together towards prayer and to bodily fasting. Thank God that other theologians are bringing this to our attention. Dallas Willard says, but the new life in Christ simply is not just an inner life of belief and imagination, even if it's spiritually inspired. It is a life of the whole embodied person in the social context. What we believe in because of Scripture is the embodied spirituality. It's not just the mind and the soul thing. That's important. But so is the body. Little ways this can show up is the way you worship the Lord. I know some of you, I look around. I have eyes in the back of my head. So I see you doing this during worship. Meaning, as your heart is being lifted and raised to heavens and glorifying God, you're using also your hands as a gesture to glorify God. That's why some people do it. To honor Him and exalt Him with the body. Now, many of you have gone to churches where doing something like that is odd, it's foreign, it really wasn't practiced. So the first time you try it, it feels odd. It feels like that's just for really charismatic people or like the people who really love Jesus. If you love Jesus the way I love Jesus, like, you can do one of these when you're really feeling it. It's got all kinds of, the thought process go through your mind. But really, Romans is saying, bring even your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice to God. Now, I know that's not going to change your mind immediately, but in this church, I encourage you, you have the permission to allow your bodies to be part of your worship expression to the Lord. Because we are whole beings, okay? Is that okay? Okay. I'm not trying to force you to lift hands up. Just, I get it. You guys are subdued, introverted crowd. I see that in you, okay? And doing this is like, whoa, that's outside of my paradigm. But give it a try once in a while, okay? Scott McKnight, in bringing this kind of whole idea to the thought of fasting, he says, fasting is the whole body talking. Why we fast, why we bring our bodies to a place of fasting, is what the spirit yearns, it's what the soul longs for, it's what the mind knows to be true. Fasting is one way you and I bring our entire selves into the complete expression. And I struggled with this too. I used to ask, I said, one of the questions that I will ask God among many questions that I have that we don't have answers to is, why did you starve us for a week, thinking that would make us more holy? I just don't get it. In fact, I get more grumpy when I don't eat. You guys use the word hangry. I get hangry like when I don't eat. And you guys have experienced hanger. So that's kind of the reality. And I've always wondered, why does a body has to give up its delights in seeking the Lord? Now I understand. There are times to delight in the Lord, to celebrate the joys and the hopes that we have. But there are times, there are moments, sacred moments in your life, in my life, in the life of a calendar, a church calendar, where we come to and we join in moments where the Spirit may be grieving, maybe mourning with you, walking with you, or grieving because of sinfulness. And it is proper for us to also bring our embodied spirituality to that place of prayer, to join in the Spirit's grief, so that we're really in the reality of God's kingdom. So consider that unity of the humanness as you approach fasting. As you think about that this week, okay? We're going to look at some of the survey. There's four passages or stories that I'll be directing us to. That gives us some ideas of why people in Scripture fasted. Now, before we get into this, there's two temptations that I hope we avoid. One is the temptation that the Pharisees ran into, and they did nothing about it. They kind of lived in that temptation, which was I fast regularly. I fast twice a week. I fast on all the holy days of the Jewish calendar. Therefore, I am just what pleases God. I am received by God because of what I do. That's self-righteousness. We don't fast because we want to be more received by God, or we're self-righteousness in our mentality and in our understanding. This can easily happen in the body of Christ, where you may be roommates with another Kairos member, you may be husband and wife, and you're fasting and your wife isn't, and you have the self-righteous attitude. I'm much more holier than you, wife. So that kind of attitude we want to avoid, okay? No, my wife fasts, okay? The other temptation that we want to avoid is where we're thinking by fasting, it's more like a hunger strike. Like you want to twist God's arms to get what you want, what you need. God, I am praying for this. I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to fast. And you better give me this. That attitude, it may not be that brazen, but that attitude where you think, because I'm fasting, God's going to come through for me. That was not why the biblical characters fasted. It wasn't to get the blessing of God. Were they blessed at times? Yes, they were. Did situations change at times? Yes. Did prayers get answers? Yes. To all of these things. But that's not what motivates the biblical characters, nor should it be the motivation to get the results. I will fast. You're starting on the wrong side. Let's look at why people fasted with those temptations in mind. The first thing is when God seems absent. God seems just kind of really absent. The presence of God is largely missing in your life. The story that we refer to is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is when the Philistines attack the Israelites. They steal they take as their prize, the winning prize, the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, the Word of God, the presence of God that was in the Ark. And when that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli, who was presiding spiritual judge, spiritual leader over the Israelites, he fell over. He was so shocked by the news, he falls over. A 98-year-old man couldn't keep his balance by the shocking news. He breaks his neck. His daughter-in-law hears the news. She goes into shock and goes into premature delivery. She goes into death. And as the baby is delivered, she says, I shall name this boy Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. When the presence of God just goes missing. And young Samuel, growing up in that time, recognizes something is deeply wrong with the condition of our people. And so he gathers people in an area called Mizpah. And he says, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord. And on that day, they fasted. And there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. So there is a place where, again, Samuel isn't looking to twist God's arms, bring back the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what he's looking for. But it is a moment in their spiritual journey where something has gone deeply wrong. And to respond to that, they simply fast. They don't know what the results will be, but they understand the response of God's people is to mourn and fast. Because the presence of the Lord has departed. Now, your experience in kind of gauging the presence of God may not be as dramatic as this, where the Philistines come, conquer the land, steal it away, Eli is dying. It may not be that dramatic, but you and I know there are times when you feel, you know, that you've been in this dry season and the presence of God is sort of a foreign concept. It happens to you in the church, it happens to you in your home, it happens to you everywhere. The possibility that I invite you to is begin a regimented fast. That's that moment where you're seeking the Lord. Leave the results up to the Lord. That's not what's motivating you, but you've arrived at a moment where a fast is an appropriate response. Second reason is when we see national moral disasters. I don't know if you kind of pay attention to the politics. I'm not trying to sway you in any kind of a direction. This is not a criticism in any sense. I don't want to go into those things. But in Judges 19 and 20, there's a horrific, disturbing story. Some of you may be familiar with it. Usually we don't teach out of Judges 19 and 20 in children's church, because stuff happens that we're like, let's go to the next chapter. There was a Levite who got married to a concubine wife. And the concubine was from Bethlehem. The concubine, being kind of true to her, maybe her habits, her lifestyle, became unfaithful and leaves the Levite husband and goes back to her hometown. Well, the Levite doesn't just leave this alone, goes to get her and bring her back as his wife. And on the way, they stop by, because the travel took a while, they stop by a city called Gibeah in Benjamin. And it is in Gibeah where something horrific takes place. As soon as they land into Gibeah, an elderly man offers them hospitality, because that was a Jewish culture. There's a knocking on the door, and the men of Gibeah wants to have sex with this Levite. He says, "We demand you to come so that we can have sex with you." Not sure what was going on in that culture, but even in that culture, this is very distorted. So the Levite, rather than giving himself for sex, offers his concubine wife to them. They rape her all night long, to the point where she dies in the morning. It's a horrific story, okay? Sometimes you read stuff like this in scripture, you're like, what in the world is going on? And I'm not saying this story just to shock us of a story like that, but it is in these moments where then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. That moment, that, I don't know, that disturbing moment, that moment something is deeply wrong with our nation when this kind of event happens right in our own backyard in the tribe of Benjamin. And it's that deeply wrong, the response of God's people was to fast and to mourn, to give themselves to prayers of repentance. So just consider those things, okay? The third reason that we look at is when people fail us, when God's people at times fail us. Moses brings back the Ten Commandments, and as he's coming down, he already is hearing all the ruckus, all the noise. They're giving their praises to a golden calf, an idol. Now, Moses was a very pastoral, interceding leader. He knows the idolatry of the hearts of men and women that he's leading. And so in that moment in Deuteronomy, "Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord, and for 40 days and 40 nights I ate no bread and drank no water." Okay, this is a supernatural fast. I don't know, some of you study science, I don't know how many days you can go without water, but this was a supernatural fast. There's no way any man can do 40 days without water. 40 days without food you can do, but not without water. But he goes into a deep, deep place of fasting because of all the sins committed by God's people. Now, I bring this up saying, our culture is a culture that breeds criticism. We are critics. Anything from critiquing food on Yelp to critiquing your professors on some website I heard you guys have, to critiquing products, to critiquing people, to critiquing everything. And we just breed that. That's just part of our culture. And it's easy to bring that also as God's people into a church setting. And I'm not saying that our church is perfect and that it's, you know, undeserving of some of the critique. Obviously, there's always things. But I wonder if the right response is the one of Moses. Now, when God's people do fail us, and when we see that rampant in our church, that rather than criticizing, rather than jumping into that culture, to fall on our knees and allow for embodied fasting, mourning. If there is divisiveness in a class, if there is divisiveness in a life group, if there is divisiveness in the young adult culture, among families, that fasting is the appropriate response. If there are rampant sins of greed, sex, lusts, that's causing really the church from being sensitive to the Lord, it's a season and time for us to fast and seek the Lord together. Even David, the psalm that we read, that was read for us this morning, Psalm 35, it's the whole idea where David went about mourning. He went about mourning as though for my friend or my, as though they were my friend or my brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my own mother. David, even over those who would eventually mistreat him, they were kind of the frenemies, I guess, of Israel. We couldn't really tell if they were friends or enemies. But even for them, David would mourn and fast on their behalf. In this intercession, we've come so far from something like this. It's easier to judge, criticize, point fingers. I wonder what would happen into the context of even our body or many other bodies like this if people responded by fasting. The last reason this happens to us many times, we need guidance. We need guidance for what class to take. We need guidance for who to date. We need guidance for if I should marry this person. We need guidance on what direction I should kind of lead my career. There's just many ways in which guidance is part of what we need. And it is at this moment for the early church in Acts 13, it's a lot more spiritual in a sense, but as they were worshiping, as they were fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks to this church to say, set apart Barnabas, set apart Saul. They're to be the missionaries. They're to take the gospel and begin to take it overseas and across the world into the ends of the earth. And so they set apart some extra time to discern the voice of God by fasting. But once again, this is not to kind of encourage the result-orientedness of our sort of paradigm. That yes, I need an answer. I need some kind of a visible sign. So therefore, I will fast. That's not the motivation. But if you're in a place where you're seeking direction, if you're in a place where you're asking God for guidance, you've come to a sacred moment in your life, in your spiritual journey. And one response of godly people is like, I want to fast for a day or two or a season. And as I do, whether I get the clear answer or not, you're in the life of God's Spirit. So for this last reason that happens to many of us seeking God's direction, I hope it'll encourage you to take at least a day to give yourself to embodied spirituality of prayer involving fasting as well. Okay? Just as a church, I remember this, just as a pastor, there was a church where the lead pastor was removed kind of abruptly. And so I met with the associate pastor. I met with the associate pastor just to see how things were going in the church. When a lead pastor is abruptly removed, it can kind of bring some imbalance and things into the church's life. He was telling me about town hall meetings that were going to happen, like logistical meetings, staff meetings. And those are good things. Those are things that needs to happen, addressing questions and answering them. But just as one pastor to another, I just said, you guys should fast. You should declare like a corporate fast. Just whether it's one day or 3 days, 7 days. Because this is not business as is. A lot of times, we get into these sacred moments, and we just treat it like business as is. It's just normal. There are moments in your life where you can pivot You can shift. Even if that shift is 1 to 2 degrees, the trajectory of where you land will be so monumentally different that there are moments where you cannot just go business as is. It is a moment in which the Holy Spirit is inviting you to that embodied spirituality. There are people in our church, I know of stories where loss of loved ones, parents finding terminal illness, loss of jobs, really moments of grief. I pray that as brothers and sisters, we can join with them in fasting with them in prayer. This kind of nonchalant, oh, I'll pray for you, yeah. Maybe it begins there, but the Holy Spirit takes you deeper to say, I'll pray for you, giving myself to fasting for you. Let's be that church, amen? So what kinds of fasting are there in a brief survey? There aren't that many in Scripture, but here they are. There's the liquid fast, because the normal fast was to abstain from edible foods. It was to drink water. There's no evidence of juice fast, but we have kind of allowed for some diluted juice fast, some kind of liquids, so that because you're working 40, 50, 60 hours, you're not in some kind of a prayer retreat center where you can just kind of focus for a whole week on fasting because you're going about your daily business. We have at times recommended like a diluted juices fast that gives you some nutrients. Another fast that's listed in Scripture that we see of is the Daniel one, where he stays away from choice foods, choice meats. And so we've kind of creatively put, like, stay away from like sugars or carbs, just kind of focus on maybe vegetables, focus on like dried nuts and things of that nature. The early church fathers were known to have participated in fasts like that on a regular basis, where they just ate vegetables, stayed away from fish, chicken, you know, meats, protein, all of those things. Okay. Another fast that the early church participated in, and there's some evidence to this, is they fasted typically during the sun up to sundown. I think our, the Muslim religion, they have the Ramadan for a period where it's from sundown to sundown. So that's part of the practice of the early church, where they, from morning until sundown, they fasted, they stayed on liquids only, and then when dinner time came, they wouldn't like feast on some buffet because you've been starving all day, but they would eat a moderate meal made primarily of like salads and nuts and dried goods and things of that nature. Okay, so with that having, and then the last part, you know, Albert gave me this one, the corporate. He says that Jonathan Edwards, one of the revivalists of American history, Jonathan Edwards, he says that fasting was first and foremost a community practice, and only secondarily a private practice. Meaning that this was really a corporate body entering into fast together. Now, this doesn't downplay the private fasts that we can participate in by calling it secondary, but this is why on a weekly, kind of annually, we enter together. And the invitation is for all of us, at least for this part of the calendar year, let's fast together. The calendar year was filled with fasting, Advent, Lent. Those who are getting baptized, they fasted before baptism. Serving communion, deacons, before serving communion, they fasted. Advent season, people fasted. Good Friday, people fasted. These are all the practices of the early church that we're oblivious of. I'm not trying to bring it all to our calendar immediately, but this is really for us to become a thoughtful community, a church that practices whole body, embodied spirituality that we've been so far from, and to bring it back to Christian worldview. So the challenge that I'm giving to you is, unless you have a medical condition or you're pregnant, if you're pregnant, you have a medical condition, please continue in your diet. That's part of it. It's important for you. But if you're healthy and you have kind of a normal appetite, would you join us this week in fasting a combination of this? Do a liquid fast throughout the day until sundown. And then when the sun sets, and thank God it's fall back and not spring forward. When the sun sets, have a moderate meal made of mostly salads or soups with vegetables. And you can carry that on for the next week with us. Okay, that's the invitation that I give. If some of you would like to do a liquid fast the whole week, please make sure you're healthy, the driving. Just take some conditions. But if you're working 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours, I don't recommend that. Those kind of liquid fasts where, like, really set apart time, you're at a prayer center, you're focusing on the Lord. But if you can do it, it is possible. It is possible. I invite you to do that. But I think all of you, unless health reasons or otherwise, can participate in this. Why are we doing it this week? It's part of the whole calendar routine. The Jewish calendar also invited the Jewish community to have regular days of fasting. But trust me, in your spiritual journey, there will be so many sacred moments that come along your way. Moments in which you can pivot away from the Lord and ruin the spiritual life or pivot towards Him. And I think this idea of fasting and seeking Him in prayer is an important, important spiritual rhythm that will help us in our journey. If you're in one of those spiritual seasons, moments, let us know so we can pray with you and just really ask for guidance or whatever it may be. But we also invite you to think about fasting, okay? During the weekday, we'll be gathering here from 7:30 to about, I would say, about 8:40, given the amount of scripture that we've kind of set aside for public reading. But we are also going to focus on the feasting part, feasting on God's Word. And so throughout this week, Monday through Thursday, we'll be gathering at 7:30 to go through chunks of Scripture in about an hour's time. We have designated readers. Some of you are designated readers, and they'll read for us. Now, I know some of you are like, I can read the Bible fine at home. Thank you very much. I get it. That's the individualism in all of us. But at least for a week, if you don't mind giving yourself to like a corporate feasting of God's Word, join us, I always say, as often as you can. Because I understand that every night may not be suitable for where you're at in your life stages. But as often as you can this week, Monday through Thursday, join us as we feast on God's Word. And to help us to kind of consider that idea, we're going to play a video by Bible Project, a 3-minute video that gives us the value of Scripture, public Scripture reading.
I was reading the Bible, which, you know, is kind of hard to do, but I came across this verse that says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching.
Yeah, this is in Paul's letter to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he's telling him about ways that he can keep his church community engaged with Scripture.
Okay, so preaching the Bible, I get. Teaching from the Bible, I get that too. But what about this reading Scripture together thing? Is that something I'm supposed to care about? Why did Paul think it was so important?
Oh man, for Paul, this was a really significant practice for the people of God. Think all the way back to Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were just rescued from Egypt. They're no longer slaves, and they need a new identity, a new story to live by. And so Moses, he gathers the people together, and he reads the Scriptures aloud. He reminds them of where they came from, who they are, and the new future that they're called to live for.
This was the first public reading of Scripture in the Bible.
Yeah, and it didn't stop there. When the people finally got into the land, they did it again. Joshua pulled the people together, and they all listened to the Scriptures read aloud so they could remember where they came from and how they could keep living as a part of this new story.
So this is something they did all the time, then?
Well, actually, no. After Joshua died, we don't have any more stories of the people coming together to hear God's word. Instead, the people forgot their story, and a whole generation arose that didn't know their God or what God had done for them. But then, centuries later, a king named Josiah rediscovered the Scriptures, and he was so excited that he called Israel to begin this practice once again. It sparked a renewal movement. That is, until the people forgot once more, and they ended up in exile. And so this is why, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from the exile, they needed to remind the people who they are and how they are to live.
So this is a powerful practice.
Yeah, in fact, reading Scripture together became a core part of Jewish life. It was done every week as they gathered in synagogue. Jesus himself participated in this practice. He even launched his mission during the weekly reading of the scriptures. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he told everyone these words were about him. And that brings us all the way back to the early church, where Paul told Timothy to keep this practice going, to immerse the whole community in the story of the scriptures.
Okay, but here's the thing. Most people back then didn't know how to read, so they had to do it publicly. But I can read the Bible by myself.
Yeah, and you should totally do that. But don't underestimate the power of this ancient practice. Reading the Bible by yourself can be hard. It can be easy to get distracted. But something happens when you hear God's word read aloud and when you're with other people. And besides, it's really easy. You don't need anyone to preach or teach. You just need to listen to the scriptures and then talk about what you've heard. This is what God's people have always done when they enter into new and uncertain times. They remember their story and who they are through the public reading of the scriptures.
So that's what we'll be doing this week, and hope you can join us as often as you can. As it was announced by Lawrence, next week we'll be concluding. We typically serve communion on the first Sunday, but we skipped it so that we can break the fast next Sunday. And we'll be serving communion next Sunday. And then afterwards, you know why I know I'm a cornucopia to be filled? Because when I think about breaking the fast, I should be more excited about the Lord's Supper, but I get more excited about the congee that is being served afterwards. I get so excited about going and grabbing a bowl of that congee. So I am a cornucopia that desires to be filled. But both the Lord's Supper and the congee will be served next Sunday as we break the fast.